Romans chapter 9. One of the big mistakes people make when they read through Romans chapter 9 is reading too little or too much into what God is saying here. One of those things, I've mentioned it before, one of those errors that is made is people read into Romans chapter 9, read into the sovereignty of God issues here in election, and conclude from that God must be choosing people for reprobation, and that is not the truth. Instead, God, the whole point of the text is God is choosing to show mercy. And that is quite a different, at least in tone, way of understanding it, right? It is a choice to show mercy, and it is his choice to make. And why is it his choice to make? Because he's the potter. He's the one who made us. So verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Those are the vessels that are shown mercy of salvation, is the main idea there, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So the vessels he's prepared beforehand, right? That's what it's saying there. This is why we believe, this text and other texts is why we believe in an election that is not based upon our foreseen faith. Election based upon foreseen faith would indicate that it's not prepared until the time it happens, right? Election based upon foreseen faith suggests that it is we who deserve or determine whether or not he makes the choice. And you can see where that becomes problematic theologically. If we are the ones determining whether or not he makes the choice, then who's determining who makes the choice? We are, right? Which would go against the idea of him preparing them beforehand. So he speaks of this, then he talks about even us whom he called. And here is one of the main points, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So a purpose here in Romans is not only to talk about the individual sense of God's election, but to point out when he says all, when he says he chooses all in this sense, he's referring to all sorts of people, all kinds. And so what he is saying is that he chooses some out of Judaism, he chooses some out of who are Gentiles. Isn't this what we see exactly in the formation of the church? That this is one of the main aspects of the formation of the church was in the New Testament theme. I mean, it runs through almost every book in the New Testament. Nearly every Pauline letter has a kind of an undercurrent of not just Jews, but also Gentiles. The idea that God would be restricted in his election to one nationality, which is what it appeared to be so through the Old Testament, right? Now, it appeared to be that way. It wasn't that way. Why wasn't it that way? Well, we have examples through the Old Testament of Gentiles believing, right? But it appeared to be so. By and large, if you were to become a child of God, one who is in the redeemed nation of the covenant nation, you came through Judaism. Under the new covenant, if you were to be a covenant person of God, you would come through Christ, who was a Jew, so through Judaism that way, but through Christ, and it was always Jew and Gentile, constantly through the New Testament. Paul is reemphasizing this. Of course, his audience are the Romans, so perhaps that's one of the reasons why he's emphasizing it. But also, Paul always emphasized this. There is a division. There was a division between Jew and Gentile that is completely broken down in Christ. So the election is not based upon nationality. The election is not based upon history. The election is not based upon ethnicity. The election is not based upon race. The election is not based upon religion. What is it based upon? Right. Born again of the will of God. That's the emphasis here. Okay, let's move on here. He's going to quote now some Old Testament passages. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what is he doing here in this text? And we'll finish this up today, hopefully. Finish chapter 9 up and be able to move on to chapter 10 next week. Let me turn to there so I can have the whole context in front of me. So what is he? So he's established, essentially already established, verse 21, right? This is a principal theme behind it all. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So what sort of lump is he talking about here? I mean, that's quite a beautiful way of talking about us, right? What sort of lump is he talking about here? Humanity. He's not just talking about Judaism, right? Talking about humanity. He has demonstrated those who were of the same father, Isaac and Ishmael, those who had the same father and mother, Jacob and Esau, but one was chosen of each, right, to receive the covenant promises. And then he showed from those who were not even, had no ethnic connection, Pharaoh, Moses, right, Israel, Egypt connotation, God chose Israel. He did not choose Israel over Egypt because Israel deserved to be chosen over Egypt. In fact, most of the rest of the Pentateuch after the Exodus is telling us that he probably should have chosen Egypt instead. In other words, showing us that what Israel, the choice of Israel, humanly speaking, was probably not a good choice. How do we know that the text is telling us that? Think back here. Their rebellion. They were chosen to be a special people, but they didn't act like it. Right? They were grumbling, complaining, rebelling, living their own way. So it proves to us, and what the author of Romans is doing, Paul is proving to us, is that this verse, that he takes the lump and he makes the vessels to show honor upon and the vessels to show dishonor on. And he's already said that the reason why they are dishonorable is they all were in the lump of dishonor. He simply chooses to allow them to be as they are or to change them with mercy. So he doesn't choose to dishonor them when they were honorable. It's the same lump. Okay, so that's the theme verse. And now he's saying, so Hosea says this. Hosea says, he quotes Hosea, I'll quote Isaiah here. Hosea says this, I will call them my people who were not my people. What is that? Who's the them here? I will call them my people. Okay, the Gentiles, right? It's the Gentiles. That's the context in which it was given in the Old Testament as well. It's the Gentiles. And her beloved who was not beloved. So same thing, Gentiles. I will call her, that is, I will name her beloved who was not named beloved. This is not the main point of the text, but I think it's a very interesting kind of side note. What is the result of being the people of God? beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of God's sovereignty, it says that in sovereignty and salvation, it says that in Christ we are accepted. See if you can finish this sentence. In Christ we are accepted in the beloved. There is a sense in which the word beloved, though God loves the world generally, there is a sense when the New Testament and apparently Old Testament uses the word beloved, it has a very special connotation to it. It's not just humanity, it's chosen humanity, it's elect humanity, it's believing humanity, the beloved of God. So it's not designating that he loves us because God loved the world, right? It's beloved is designating a relationship. It's designating something beyond even general grace. It's a specific sort of relationship, an intense sort of relationship, a familial sort of relationship, okay? So then he then quotes Hosea 1 again. So this one was Hosea 2:26, and now he's going to quote Hosea 1:10, and it shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So we have kind of a progressive through, these are funny because he's going backwards. He starts with Hosea 2, then goes back to Hosea 1, but a kind of a progressive kind of arranging it in such a way that we get these very beautiful descriptions of what it means to be a chosen child of God, right? God's people, his beloved. And then to kind of like make it a big sons of the living God. So this sort of choosing is clearly far different than simply, well, he chose Gentiles to hear the gospel and Jews to hear the gospel, right? Does this sound like a general sort of choice, like, well, he chose Gentiles to receive the gospel, but some didn't, so they didn't believe, but some did. Does that sound like that sort of a choosing here? The language descriptions used for the people? Doesn't it sound like a definite, direct relationship? It does. In fact, these words, if you look through the rest, especially Paul, because he's the author of here, if you look through how he used each one of these phrases, beloved, people, and sons, he only ever uses them for believers. Only ever does. So we're talking about those who are called, they're elect, they're chosen, and they believe. I'm a believer here, Christians, true Christians. Okay, now he goes and he quotes Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 10 here, okay, he cries out concerning Israel. So now he was talking about the Gentiles here because they were the ones who were not his people. Now he's going back to Israel, concerning Israel. And this is what he says about that. Though the number of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So isn't it interesting, sorry, wrong little thing there. Isn't it interesting that he is talking about which group of people in Hosea? Gentiles. Now which group of people in Isaiah? Israel, the Jews, right? But in Israel, what will also be the case? A remnant will be saved. Why is it not considered a remnant of Gentiles? Why the word remnant chosen for Israel? Right. Yeah, they were chosen as people, but as he's already established in Romans, not all are Israel who are of Israel, right? So the word remnant is because the Gentiles didn't receive those blessings of Israel like Israel did. So the idea is there were there, and then there's a remaining group in them. So when you have come to the Gentiles, this is just really a grammatical, a linguistic issue. It's not really chiefly theological. When you come to the Gentiles, it's not like, well, they weren't already picked. So you couldn't say there was a remnant of the Gentiles. Does that make sense? Like you would say there's remnant of ones that were already there. They're new additions. Whereas the Jews were already there. So he uses specific language to refer to the Israel, specific ones to refer to the Jews. So the remnant is generally used throughout the New Testament to refer to Israel, the remnant of Israel, the nation of Israel. This is important because he's going to revisit the issue of how are Jews and Gentiles ever supposed to really kind of be together in chapter 11. He's going to come to that, what God's plan is for both. But so we're talking nationally, the remnant will be saved. This is one reason, although I have dear friends who disagree with me sharply on this matter, but this is one reason why I believe, why I consider myself a premillennialist. That is, I believe that there is a real, literal, physical calling in of the nation of Israel to happen, where national Jews, ethnic Jews, will turn and receive Christ as Savior, as the remnant. Right. Now, those who are amillennialists, who are not premillennialists, or even many who are postmillennialists, believe the remnant here refers to all of humanity. A remnant of humanity will be saved. My point is that is why I believe that's an incorrect interpretation. Because in the context, who's he talking about? He's talking about national Israel, right? He's not talking about spiritual Israel. He's talked about the Gentiles. Now he's talking about Israel. There's no such thing as spiritual Gentiles and spiritual, right? There is spiritual Israel, meaning those who received the promises of Abraham by faith, they're Gentiles. That's spiritual Israel. But here he's in the context, he seems to be very clearly describing nationals, right? Israel, Gentiles. And so I believe the remnant is referring to Israel. So I do believe that there is yet a time in which Jewish people will hear the voice of God through the word of God. And I believe that Revelation puts that at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period or partway through the tribulation period. And at that point, the nation of Israel will be saved. Now, it also means to me, the Bible talks about Israel being saved. This also tells me that not all of Israel will be saved at that time as well, right? So not everyone who is a national Jew today, it's not that, well, if the tribulation were to happen, Christ were to return, tribulation were to happen, and you know, then Israel repents, that just because they're a part of the nation of Israel, they'll be saved. Right? No, it's the same way no matter what age it's in, whether it's the old covenant, new covenant, or the millennium covenant, the final covenant, salvation is always the same way. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. So national Jews in the end who reject Jesus Christ are not a part of the remnant. Okay? But there is a remnant of Israel that will be. That's one reason I don't believe that. When I say this, and I've said this before, I don't believe that you can look today and you can see the nation of Israel settled in Israel and say, that's the remnant. In other words, we ought not let these sorts of things get in the way of important, practical, even politics. In other words, I see this sometimes happening in Christian circles where, well, because they're the nation of Israel, they kind of get a pass in immorality and kind of get a pass in doing things because, hey, they're God's chosen people, so I guess they can do it whatever they want. That's really, I think, inconsistent and it's unbiblical sort of way of proving things, right? At this point, I believe in the nature of history at this point, Israel is the nation Israel, the national Israel with their president and prime minister and all that sort of stuff, like America, like the UK, Cambodia, wherever you want to take. God is in the time of the nations, meaning they are just like any other nation. They ought to be considered just like any other nation and treated like any other nation. If they do well, praise the Lord. If they don't, that's concerning, you know, that sort of a thing. But there also is within me, because I know the future of what God has said here, there is still a hope and an expectation and a joy in the nation of Israel, knowing God will work with them as a nation once again. And I think that's kind of a moderate position. It's not the full-blown Christian Zionism where we're trying to bring the nation of Israel back, because I believe God will do that in his timing. Nor is it the other side that's kind of really recently anti-Zion. You hear a lot of the anti-Semitic type of thinking. I think there's more of a moderate position that says, like anybody in any nation, they need to receive Christ. We need to preach the gospel to them like anyone, but also holding God still does have purpose for the nation of Israel as a national people. So then he quotes in Isaiah again, Isaiah in verse 28 here, the Lord will finish the work and cut it short because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. What is he talking about here? Well, the timing is clearly when. When's the time? When will verse 28 take place? Okay. When the previous sentence takes place, right? When the remnant is saved, he will finish the work. What work? Contextually. Saving work of? The saving work of Israel, right? It's the context. So he's talking about a specific time. This is not a verse that is applied to general salvation. It's talking about in the end, in this period, when nation of Israel is purged and brought to repentance and the remnant is saved, he will finish. This has been the theme throughout all of this. He will call. He will choose. He will finish it. He will do it. God will finish the work, cut it short. Now, I don't know exactly what this means because Paul doesn't give us a lot of context from this quote in Isaiah, but it seems to be referencing that he will cut short the judgment to bring the remnant to salvation. That sounds like what he says in Thessalonians, that, is it Thessalonians? Oh, sorry. I'm having a brain issue this morning. I'm not sure if it's Thessalonians. Somebody can correct me on that. It might be Revelation, actually, or Matthew. See, I'm hitting all over the place. When it says, unless the Lord would cut those days short, that even the elect would be deceived. I think it's Matthew, isn't it? It's Matthew 26, I believe, or 27. And the elect in that context is referring to Israel, not talking about the saved, it's talking about like the chosen people. And he's gonna cut short the judgment on them so that not only they're not deceived, but so that righteousness would rule, so that they would be saved, so that the remnant would be saved. So this, I think that's what it's describing. This is one of those texts that I honestly have read multiple opinions that I'm like, well, I'm giving it my best shot, all right? And then the Lord will make short work upon the earth. This work seems to be referring as well to judgment. So he's gonna cut, he'll finish the work of redemption and he'll make a short work of judgment on the earth so that the remnant will be saved. That's what he's saying here. So his whole big point is what? I mean, this is kind of getting into the little bushes and shrubs, but what's the big picture? What's the big point of 27 and 28? The remnant getting saved. So we're saying the big point is God of his sovereign will chooses Gentiles, and God of his sovereign will chooses Jews. And in the Jewish mind, or in the first century mind, how many groups of people were there? There's two groups, right?
In that, does it also include the sentence of judgment on the earth? He said, because when it all happens, when it's all done, that includes both the saving and the judgment.
Right. And in fact, Revelation would include, it would indicate to us, and Matthew as well, that the salvation is the judgment. Now, the judgment is what's going to bring about the saving. It's like the flood. They're connected. It's not one without the other. The purging of the earth is through the judgment. So the trying of the nations, the purging of the nations, and the saving of the remnant is through judgment. Judgment is the saving tool. Matthew 24? I was off by a couple chapters. Sorry. Thank you. Matthew 24 is where he speaks of this. So I think that's what it's alluding to, because we have that same sort of language about the days being cut short. You can study that out and come up with your idea if you think so. So let's keep moving though, because I wanna get this done here and I want us to think about the whole picture of chapter 9 before we move into chapter 10 next week, okay? So again, we're quoting Isaiah. he's jumping all over the place because this is Isaiah 1 now. So he's kind of jumping all over in Isaiah and Hosea, okay? In Isaiah 1, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been come like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So let's just tear this down a little bit here. What is this big picture? What does this mean? All right. Destroyed utterly, right? So like that's the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just judgment, it's the picture of nothing remaining. Nothing there. So like so thorough of destruction that what happens to Lot's wife when she glances back? She's just dissolved into salt, right? So that's the utter destruction. So that's the evidence of it is like nothing, utter destruction. This is not teaching annihilation. This is like somehow we become nothing in judgment. It's just teaching the extent of judgment. Okay, so we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like made like more. So this is back in Isaiah, this is being said. So Sodom and Gomorrah was a judgment on the Gentiles, right? Lot was there, but this is before Abraham, the Jews even exist. So what had they done? What do you think the Jews had taught concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? If in Isaiah, which is the King Hezekiah, which is quite a few years after Abraham, right? We're talking a millennia later, more than a millennia later. What do you think had been taught about Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, so that's probably what had, that's generally what we read about Jewish kind of teaching, right? The Gentiles were judged. But if you find in Isaiah 1, and the warning is, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You have in Isaiah, not even the New Testament yet, you have this idea that, watch out. Sodom and Gomorrah was not, the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not based on their Gentile ethnicity. Mm-hmm.
The Jews would have used this proof texting using it incorrectly in that it was all about the Gentiles.
Right. Right, the Pharisaical Jews, that string of Jewish religion was constantly that way, right? But he pulls it back from Isaiah and points to them that God has always been the sovereign God who brings judgment on those who sin, right? Yeah, the Gentiles. Oh, just the Gentiles? Because unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, who's the us here? Well, it has to be who Isaiah was talking to, right? And Isaiah was talking to the Jews, right? Had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't Jesus do this very similar thing? Remember when he's going through those Jewish cities, Chorazim, Bethsaida? He says, woe to you. And he says, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you. And the context is because they had the Son of God walking among them and rejected him. Right. And he's talking to Jewish cities. So once again, he's pointing out that judgment is not based upon ethnicity, just like election is not based upon ethnicity, neither is judgment based upon ethnicity. It's based upon, well, you become like Sodom and Gomorrah when you become like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah receives is the judgment because of their utter rejection of God's moral truth. That's why they are judged. Now, some would try to make this specifically a judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the specific immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Bible never does that. The Bible uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a stand-in for general immorality. And so it would be wrong to, I think, to try to categorize one sort of sin as the only sin he's talking about here when Sodom and Gomorrah, like when Jesus uses it, He's not talking about a certain sin. He's talking about the rejection of the Messiah. He's talking about the rejection of the witness, the rejection of God's word. So that's what he is saying here. So what does this phrase mean? Okay, Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What is the idea of a Lord of hosts? Right. So almost always this Hebrew word, sabaoth, means the army, military concept to it. So it's not just talking about like a big crowd. It's talking about the host of armies. So we not only have this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah kind of coming up here, but we have this idea, which also is a judgment idea as well, right? Unless the Lord, who has every right, angel, host, ability, wisdom to judge, unless he leaves us a seed. Now, that's a really interesting phrase. This obviously, contextually, is going back to remnant, right? Obviously, it's going back to that. But the choice of the word seed is, when Paul uses that, when Paul quotes that, he has a very specific purpose in mind. I know that you probably already all know the answer to this, because it's the answer to every question that ever deserves to be asked. But the seed here is, I believe, referring to Christ, to Jesus. Because how are the remnant going to remain? Through the seed, remember Galatians, through the seed, we become seeds, right? Through the one, we become many. Through the one son, we become sons. Through the one son, we become brothers. This is a constant theme. Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman, always pointing to Christ. But seed is always pointing to Christ in the sense of becoming a singular being, being revealed as plural, right? That this is why he came, to make many seeds through the one seed. So I think that he switches and he quotes Isaiah here because you think he's trying to draw the attention not only to Israel, but the Gentiles' hope is Christ alone. Israel's hope is Christ alone. If without Christ, there is only this, the armies of God waiting to destroy like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you have the army of the living God, which the Bible describes as innumerable, ready, knocking at your door, ready to open the door and flood in, that's a bit of a frightening scenario, isn't it? But what if the one in front of the army, leading the army, is actually your friend? What if the one knocking on the door is your brother? What if you're of the seed and he's the seed? Is it so frightening then? It isn't frightening then. Be broken or be crushed is the Matthew way of saying it. Yeah, Kira? Yeah, the Passover. But Passover, because the blood is there. So we have Christ as the seed. If no Christ, no amount of Judaism, no amount of religion, if without the seed, nothing would have mattered. So this is fits Paul's constant theme of Christ alone, right? Fits his theme. All right, let's finish up. What shall we say then? This is a really good question, right? What are we going to say about all this? And here's a question that he brings up. Okay, how is it fair? We keep getting to this how is it fair question, right? How is it fair that the Gentiles who historically did not pursue righteousness. The righteousness here, I think you would understand this as morality. They did not pursue practical righteousness. They didn't pursue morality, right? Yet they, you're telling me that they have attained to this righteousness, this justification of faith, this, that they're right? They didn't pursue the right and they became right, but Israel, who did they not pursue the law of righteousness, the law of morality? Did they not pursue that? But they have not attained to the law of righteousness? So what he's essentially saying here is, wait a minute, you're telling me that the Jew and Gentile are on the same page before God. You're telling me that they're either one, seed has to be left for them. It doesn't matter. You're telling me that unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left the seed, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah, both Jew and Gentile. You're telling me, and this goes back to what was said before, you're telling me that the Jews don't have a leg up, that the Gentiles really have just as much opportunity as the Jew? But Jews have the law and morality, and they tried, they pursued it, but the Gentiles lived just however they wanted to and didn't pursue it. You're saying that this is on the same place. Why? Why would God not reward Israel for their attempts at morality and righteousness? Why would he not? Right. Yes, because it's not by works. It's by faith alone. They pursued it. This is exactly the problem, I guess, right here. Pursuing the law. Right? Because they pursued the law rather than pursuing faith. They instead pursued this. Works. Yes. Yes, exactly. They turned the law to legalism. The law was no longer a way to point people to God, but it became a way to take them to God. The law was a pointer. It was a signpost. But they made it the road. That's what legalism is. It takes that which is a post, the sign, this is God, this is what he looks like, and says, no, this is the way to God. Yeah, right. They pursued law. They pursued work rather than pursuing faith. God in faith, trusting God. They trusted themselves. That's the difference. Faith trusts God. Works trust yourself. I'll do it. I'll get it. I'll work this much. Even the sort of works that says, I'll work only 5% and God will work 95%. Even that, it's I will work. It's trusting yourself. So this is what they did essentially, right? For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. He's going to quote here one last verse in Isaiah again. As it is written in Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. If we didn't have this quote from Isaiah, we might be confused with they stumbled at the stumbling stone. But I don't think we're too confused with our context, are we? They were offended. For sure they were offended. But we have this personification. What is the stumbling stone? What is the rock of offense? It's a him, right? It's a person. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed or will not stumble in shame. But what's the key? Oh, sorry. Believe. Faith. Pursuing it by faith. Believing Christ. That's how simple the gospel really is, isn't it? Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, but I'm a Jew. Jew, Gentile, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh, Moses. He's the potter. He chooses lumps. He chooses to mold this and that. And he gives faith. And faith is how you pursue him. That's it. Faith in Christ is how you pursue God. Simple gospel, Romans chapter 9. We're out of time. We'll hit chapter 10 next week.